The scripture reading is from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.
A great thing to be back with you all after being gone a couple weeks on vacation. I met I met Gary Papp in the hallway coming in, and he said, hey, it's good to see you. I was just saying the other day, where's, what's his name been? Speaking about Gary, I now have five grandchildren. Evan and Jenna announced last weekend that they're expecting in late June. So Gary and I are having a race. He's got six right now. I've got five. I'm going to beat him. But Gary has pulled a fast one on me. He says, the championship goes to the one who has the most babies per capita. And in that scenario, my kids would have to have 36 children. So, and I'm for that. That would be great. But all right, let's look to the Word of God this morning. You know, probably all of us know what it's like to be in a dispute with someone. Sometimes a long-running dispute that we've had with someone. Hopefully, it's not your spouse or your children. Sometimes it is. However, it's not a comfortable place to be. Not a healthy place to be. It causes tension, it causes distrust, and even feelings of hatred at times. Before I became a believer, I graduated from high school as an 18-year-old fella, went out into the workforce, and I was going to work for this landscaper, but before he could give me a job, had a place for me, he wanted me to work for his father, who was also a landscaper, and so I worked for him for several months, and there was a guy there with that company, a crew of about a dozen guys all together, a dozen people all together, but this one guy just took an immediate dislike to me. Can you imagine, really? But took an immediate dislike to me, and could never say a civil word to me, was always sarcastic. If I said something, he would come back with a sarcastic rejoinder, whether I was talking to him or not. I might have just said something to the group, and he would criticize me and what have you. Now, I wasn't the most pleasant of people myself, but I could not understand why he had zeroed me out for this kind of disdain. And so there was a dispute between us for all the time that I was there. It was very uncomfortable. And I will have to say that not being a Christian at that time, I had no intention of reconciling with him, and I tried to give as good as I got in that. But of all the relationships in which we might experience a dispute, the last person with which we should be having a dispute is God. But that was Judah in the book of Malachi. We've now come to the final book of the minor prophets. Malachi prophesied most likely during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Evidence of this can be found in the fact that the temple had already been rebuilt. And that would put this at least post 516 B.C., because that's when the temple was completed. Nehemiah has referenced several times to being the governor in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5 and chapter 18, and references made to the governor here in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8. And then we also look at the sins that were being reproved by Ezra and Nehemiah, and they really kind of line up with the sins being reproved among the people here in Malachi, whether that's the corruption of the priesthood, or that's the marriage to idolaters, which we will see subsequently in this book, or whether it's the failure to pay tithes. Well, the book of Malachi is composed of a series of six disputations God is having with the post-exilic remnant of Israel who returned to the land with Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to reestablish the national identity in the promised land. Now, how did they go about doing that? Well, first of all, they did so by rebuilding the temple. They knew if they were going to be reconstituted as a people, they would have to reconstitute worship. And so they built the temple. And then they knew that Jerusalem was a special place to God, the holy city in which the temple resided. And so they built a surrounding wall around the holy city. Well, those two things now here at the beginning of the book of Malachi have been long done. Judah fully felt that all the prosperity and the ascendancy that has been promised by earlier minor prophets such as Habakkuk and Zephaniah, Haggai, they felt that that was now due them. It was time to receive those things. But what they did not understand was that these things would not be fully realized until Messiah came and be rejected and ultimately be recognized as their Messiah in His second coming. Thus, over time, much as we do, Judah settled into a cadence of life and existence. But that cadence of life and existence continually caused them to drift away from the Lord, because the expected blessings of a return to world prominence was not forthcoming. That is where we find Judah at the writing of Malachi. Malachi serves as kind of a historic bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's interesting that at the close of this book, there's a 400-year silence from God, corresponding, I think, to the 400 years of silence during their captivity in Egypt. And at the end of that captivity, that Egyptian captivity, if you will, that period of silence, the deliverer, Moses, came. And it was Moses himself that prophesied that there was a greater prophet coming, a greater deliverer would come. He writes of it in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I, God, will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Well, this prophet, of course, is the promise of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that John the Baptist came. And when he began preaching, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." Now, he was. He didn't understand it at that moment, but he was. Jesus would affirm later on. Then they said, "If you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? Are you that prophet? Are you the one that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 8? And he said, "No." Well, the coming of this prophet would follow another 400-year period of silence, this one separating the Old Testament from the New Testament as we know it now. And all the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises would be found in the person of the prophet, Jesus Christ. But the condition of the people during this 400-year period is characterized by the book of Malachi. They are in dispute with God. They have issues with God. He has not lived up to his end of the bargain, they feel. Where is all this great national prominence and blessing we are supposed to have? Seems to be their question. You know, I think it's true not only of those of us who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, but I think it's true of people in general, people who believe in God or a God in general, that man has a tendency to become disillusioned with God when life does not pan out as expected. Many Christians are like this today. Many have been falsely told that prosperity and health and prominence and blessings are their birthright as Christians. The gospel sold to them was one of prosperity and answers to all their woes. And when it was not forthcoming, they begin to have issues with God that leads to them greatly disputing with God. Maybe you've run across these people before. These are people to whom you attempt to witness. And you attempt to get into the gospel, and they go, wait a minute, I did that one time. I tried that. Okay, been there. Got the T-shirt. It doesn't work. Okay? I tried all of that, and it just doesn't work. These people are the Malachi people here. The Malachi people here. They expected something from God that was not forthcoming. And because of that, they find themselves in dispute with God, even though they don't recognize it. But God is never wrong. He is never tardy. He is never amiss. And so when He indicts, His indictments are sure, they are righteous, they are true, they are good, there can be no legitimate dispute with Him. And so God ends all disputes by settling them with His Word and what it has to say about us. Well, this is where the people of Judah sit on the eve of their 400-year silence. And God has something to say to them as they prepare to descend into this silence, where they will have to wait for Him to unveil the ultimate answer to all their sin, even Jesus Christ, their Messiah. So, what God does in this book is to reveal and answer six disputes His people are having with Him. These disputes are unfolded in terms of God making a statement about their sin and their disputing it. In chapter 1 and verse 2, they dispute His love. In chapter 1 and verse 6, they dispute that they have despised His name. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, they dispute their faithlessness and question why God has not accepted their offerings. In chapter 2, verse 17, they dispute that they are wearying the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 8, they dispute that they are robbing God. And in chapter 3, verse 13, they dispute that they have spoken against Him. Well, these disputes will characterize the people of God for the next 400 years under the coming of Messiah. They are characteristic of many professing Christians today who have these very same disputes. And God answers each of these disputations. And we will find, I think, great benefit to our soul if we will embrace His answers to these disputes. Now, this is Malachi is one message. I'm going to present it in subsequent parts. We'll only take the first part today. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at only the first dispute today, and it is this. It is a dispute over God's love. Look at verse 2. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? God replies, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Have you ever wondered if God loves you? Oh, I know you've been told he loves you, probably ever since you were a little child. You've heard the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Very simple truth, Jesus loves me. Listen, most of our culture knows that song. Whether they go to church or not, whether they're Christian or not, they know that song, and they know that Jesus is supposed to love them. And so they have this expectation that Jesus loves them. No qualifications, no stipulations, Jesus loves them. We've been inundated with the ubiquitous John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. Perhaps some of you will remember for a long period of time there was this guy who would get primo end zone tickets behind the goalposts at a football game, and he would bring in a placard that all it said was John 3:16. He wore a rainbow wig, you know, and brought attention to it. It seemed almost every game he was at, the cameras would, you know, kind of zero in on Mr. Rainbow Wig with the John 3:16. I'm sure many people just out of curiosity grabbed the Bible they had lying around in their home and opened it up to John 3:16 to see what it said. And the first thing that it is, for God so loved the world. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm loved. And so they have an expectation of God's love. The cultural God of America is a God of only love, because after all, God is love, and he must love all equally the same. We've been told that. As a result, we are conditioned, both as believers and as a culture, that such love moves God to give us great things. Whether that's heaven or earthly bliss or health or wealth or peace or any other blessings, because we never consider anything harsh to be a blessing from God, right? Okay, anything that's difficult or not fun cannot be a blessing, because only the things that we really enjoy are blessings from God, and that's what God is supposed to give us. He's supposed to deposit things like this into our lives because he loves us. And so we become easily disillusioned when any or all of these good things elude us. We begin to question a God of love who takes our child in death. A God of love who allows us to get cancer or to suffer financial or material deprivation. And so, do not only those who are merely professing Christians, those who may not truly be regenerate, question God's love, but genuine believers who have been misinformed can begin to wonder if God really loves us. I think that question comes to our hearts in two ways. One way is our sins make us wonder how God could ever love us. Have you ever looked at yourself in a mirror? Probably after some discouraging spiritual defeat or sinful thing in your life, and just look at yourself and just think, how could God love me? I'm going to make up a figure because that's what preachers do. But I would say that this very day there are millions of people across the world that will look at themselves in a mirror or think in their minds as they contemplate their own love, how could God love me? Listen, I know pastors who have been left senseless in depression, in a darkened room with the shades drawn for 3 weeks, never leaving their home for 3 weeks because they couldn't believe that God loved them because they weren't doing the job well enough. Men who had served the Lord for 25, 30 years, who had witnessed the people and won people to Christ, preached messages to the glory of God, helped build a church to a significant size, sitting in a darkened room, depressed, paralyzed spiritually because he just couldn't believe that God could love him. These are people that don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel that says God loves you not because of your merit. God loves you not because of your performance. God loves you not because of your faithfulness. God loves you because he loves Jesus Christ in you. He loves the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to you. And that's why God loves you. It's based in that. It's not based in how long you read your Bible today. It's not based in whether or not you are obedient today. It's not based in the fact that you've gone to church 52 Sundays in a row and you've gone to Sunday school without missing and you read the Bible every day. That's not why God loves you. And God does not unlove you if you fail to do those things. His love is not based in our performance. His love is based in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us. So that's one way. But here's the other way. And this is the most common way, I think, in which we doubt the love of God. We feel we are not getting the good things or blessings we deserve and wonder if God really loves us. Usually this comes as a result of hardship or deprivation or difficult circumstances. We get feeling things like, I just don't deserve this. What have I done to deserve this? We were promised better than this. We expected freedom from disease. We expected that becoming a Christian would save our marriage and would straighten out our kids. We would be safe as a family if we became Christians. We believe financial prosperity was the lot of those who had true faith. Or, we were told Jesus was coming back by now. Remember back in the 70s? I mean, I was saved during the prophetic conference era of the evangelical church in America when everything was about eschatology and Jesus coming back and the rapture and books were being written and all of those things, you know, were, and we were told that now we can't really set a date, but listen, Jesus is coming back doubtless before. The signs are all there. We've read the newspaper, and we've attached scripture verses to it, and we can prove that Jesus is near to coming again. They used to have great prophetic conferences. Well, guess what? He hasn't come back yet. I remember in 1989, the year after we actually started the church at Lakes Baptist, and we had a New Year's Eve get together in a member's house, and one of the brothers brought a devotional, and I remember I was just kind of cringing as he was saying it, and he was making the case for why Jesus Christ was coming back in 1994, just 5 years away. You know, from that very time. And I was just, you know, now he did say, now look, we can't know for sure, but boy, all the signs point, and here's one. He gave all the reasons why Jesus was coming back in 1994. Well, there are a lot of people who are disappointed today for any number of reasons that things haven't panned out in their Christian lives the way they thought it was going to pan out. And they question the love of God. Well, this is where Judah was at this juncture. They were expecting all the political, economic, and spiritual ascendancy that many of the prophets foretold, but instead they were struggling with continued political irrelevancy. Their land territory was so small so as to be virtually inconsequential. In terms of the world stage, they were still struggling economically. They were nowhere near the financial, economic, halcyon days of David and Solomon. And of course, spiritually, there was no whiff of revival. And so God steps on the scene just before this 400-year silence. God steps on the scene through Malachi, and God says, I have loved you. And their response was something like this. Yeah, right. How have you loved us? Our country is overtaken by the invading Babylonians. Our temple is torn down, desecrated, and you stand idly by. Jerusalem is sacked. The walls of the city are torn down. We are carried off captive. And while in Babylon, the Persians come along. They defeat the Babylonians. And under the Persians, you direct us to come back to the land. The Persians allow us to do this. Come back to the land. So we come back in mass. And we rebuild the temple and we reinstitute worship. We rebuild the wall. We inhabit Jerusalem. We restore civil government and commerce. Then you send your prophets with high and hopeful words of a great ascendancy and prosperity. And we wait, and we wait, and nothing. And then you send Malachi. And the first thing you say to us is, I have loved you. Their sarcastic response to this is, how have you loved? What is the evidence of this great love of which you speak? So God answers. And the answer is found in two words. One, election. Notice the middle of verse 2 where he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Esau, of course, was Jacob's brother from whom Jacob bought the birthright for a bowl of savory meat. He secures that birthright through subterfuge and trickery when he pretends to be Esau and tricks his blind father Isaac to give him the blessing. Well, from there, Jacob becomes Israel, who inherited the covenant promise. That promise would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Esau became the people of Edom, who through Old Testament history was the enemy of Israel. Israel came to be a great people, whose history is recorded for us in the Old Testament as the people of God. All that history delivered them to this very moment at the close of the Old Testament period, with God affirming His love and them questioning that very love. The point that God is making is that He proved His love to Israel in that He chose Jacob to be the chosen one to carry out the covenant promise of Christ Jesus the Lord. He evidences that his love of Israel is seen in that he chose or he elected Jacob and did not choose Esau to be his chosen people. This is the very passage that Paul will reach back and bring into Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 when he writes, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is to say, not everybody who was born into the Jewish race or the nation of Israel are true Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are simply his offspring. But God says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, not those who were simply born into the nation, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time, next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God here in Malachi 1 appeals to his sovereign choice of Jacob / Israel to be his people. He loved Jacob, and he hearkens back to that sovereign and eternal election as proof of his love. But what does it mean that Esau I have hated? That has bothered people quite often. Well, in this context, loved refers to choice rather than affection. And hated refers to rejection rather than animosity. Proof of this is that God explicitly forbids animosity toward the Edomites, that is, the descendants of Esau. Moses would write in Deuteronomy 23, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." So God's hatred of Esau was not in the traditional sense of animosity or negative emotions. Other scriptures use it this way as well. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 24. The partner of a thief hates his own life. This means he chooses against his own life if he's going to throw in with a thief. Luke 14, 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is saying is that you must choose me above your mother, your father, even your own self. You must choose me above that. Luke chapter 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Again, you must choose one master and reject the other. Well, what Malachi is saying here is that even though Esau and Jacob were brothers, and even though Esau was the eldest son and the natural one to receive the blessing, Jacob was the sovereign choice of God to fulfill the promise of Christ in redemptive history. Beloved, if you ever need to affirm to yourself that God loves you, think of the doctrine of election. God did not elect us because of any merit or work we had done. He did not choose us because we were better than somebody else. He did not elect us even based in a prior knowledge of the good we might do in choosing Him. Before we ever existed, He chose us from the foundation of the world. He did not love us because we deserved it. His choice of us, His children, is an expression of God's love even to us, even as it was an expression of His love to choose Israel as His people. Now, a man-centered theology that teaches, well, yeah, God chose us because He knew we would choose Him. And so based on our choice of Him, He chose us. That diminishes God's sovereign, unmerited love for us. In that construct, God loved us because there was something lovable about us. There was something meritorious in us, namely the idea that we would choose Him. Listen, if this is the case, we have in some way been chosen, at least in part, for our merit in making a wise and good choice of God. This diminishes choice based solely in God's sovereign prerogative. His prerogative has not been manipulated by our decision to choose Him. You see, what man-centered theology teaches is exactly not what God is teaching here. His love, again, which is not an emotion or affection at this point, but rather a choice of us, is based solely on His prerogative of choice. That is exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 9. That is why Paul uses this passage in Malachi to prove unconditional election to salvation in Romans chapter 9. This is how God had loved them. He didn't love them because He was warm and fuzzy. The proof of His love was not that He showered upon them everything they wanted. The proof of his love is that he chose them to be his own people. The second word by which God answers is this: endurance. Endurance. Notice again verse 3, but Esau I have hated, I have laid waste Esau's hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom would say, all right, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. If you recall, it was Obadiah who told us of how God's retributive judgment would be upon Edom because they stood back and delighted at the destruction of Israel when the Babylonians came. Instead of mourning and comforting Israel, Edom attempted to profit from Israel's discomfiture and plight. And Edom, for that, would become, quote, the habitation of jackals. Now, it's very interesting that this very same language is used of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 11, where God is telling Israel pre-captivity that the captivity is coming, and here's what will happen in Israel. He says, a heap of ruins. The land would become a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. Same language that he's using of Edom here. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now listen, Edom was now suffering this very same fate. But here's the difference. Whereas Israel deservedly went into captivity and Jerusalem became a lair of jackals, they came back from captivity and they repopulated the land. And Edom became a lair of jackals and never existed again as a people. God says, even if they return and try to rebuild Edom, I would tear it down. They will always be known as that wicked nation God utterly destroyed. Not so with Israel. Listen, Israel was essentially no more virtuous than Edom. But they were chosen. They were loved. And God would never forsake them utterly. Captivity? Yes. Punishment? Yes. Hardship? Yes. But never utterly forsaken and destroyed as Edom was. Well, this is one reason why I personally believe national Israel still has a future. But in any event, God's love is proven to his chosen ones in that they endure. Israel endured. Beloved, this is God's love to us as well. As ones chosen for salvation before time, we will endure beyond time and forevermore as his children. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We revel in those verses that say that at the end of Romans chapter 8, we'll get to that in a moment. But before Paul talks about the impossibility of our separation from God, he writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul cites the great truth of the chain of salvation when he says this: those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul says in verse 32, what shall we say about these things? What things, Paul? What things are you talking about, Paul? Well, the things that he has just said in verses 29 and 30, the elective purposes of God that God foreknows, and then he predestines, and then he calls, and then he justifies, and then he glorifies. What shall we say about God's elective choice of us? Here's what we will say. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring any charge against us? It's God who has justified us. Who can condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died to pay for our condemnation. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God right now interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death or life or angels or things present or things to come or powers, heights or depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he sovereignly chose us. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. And therefore, his elective purposes for us will endure forever. That's how God has loved us. Do not think that God has loved us because we have nice circumstances in our life. Do not think that the proof of God's love is that we have lovely children who are all healthy and they're all well behaved and they get good grades and they're going to take care of us in our retirement. Do not think that is the proof of God's love, because all those things can change. The one thing that can't change is that God has eternally chosen us to be his own. That's how he proves his love. And we've got this sentimental, romanticized view of God, that God's love means he's and he's just so sweet to us, and he gives us all of these good things, and we know that he loves us because he's given us all these things. No. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. Jacob, I have chosen. Judah, Israel, that's how you know I love you. I have elected you, and you will enduringly be my people. If you are not a Christian here today, if you have never repented of your sin and accepted the free gift of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, then you have good reason to wonder, because God does not love you in this way. If that is not true of you, then God does not love you in this way. Oh, there's a general love of God that God has for all people simply because they are image bearers. But God's specific, salvific, salvational love only comes as one humbles himself or herself in repentance of sin and faith in Christ to save them. But you say, Terry, I've heard you talk about this election thing. How do I know if I'm elect? Here's how you know. If you desire to repent of your sin and have faith in Christ to save you, and you act upon that by willfully giving your life to Jesus Christ and the truth of his salvation through his cross, then you are among the chosen, because that doesn't happen in reality unless God is drawing you to himself. Do you desire that? Listen. If you have no desire for that, then I would have to say, at least at this point, as far as we can tell, you're not among the chosen. You're not among the elect. But if you desire that, if you say, oh, I long for my sin to be forgiven. I long for Christ to be my Savior. I long for Christ to be my Lord. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he paid for my sin. And I believe that if I simply will come to him in faith and ask for the free gift of salvation, I will be saved. That happens only because somebody is chosen by God. Now, other people do it off the cuff, make false professions of faith all the time. And you can make a false profession of faith and believe that just the magic words will save you. No. But if you desire in your heart to be free from the condemnation of sin, if you desire that your life would mean something for eternity, that would mean something for God, then God's drawing you. That doesn't happen apart from God working in your life. A dead person doesn't respond that way. And today, if you are a believer, listen. Do not dispute the love of God. Do not look at your circumstances. Do not look at your poverty. Do not look at the relationships problems that you may be having. Do not look at the fact that your husband abandoned you. Do not look at the fact that your children are going off the rails. Do not look at the whatever it is and wonder. Do not look at your own sin and wonder, does God love me? Here's how I know He loves you. He chose you to be His child. Stand with me and receive this benediction, if you will. I hope you'll forgive me for going long today. I am coming back from vacation, after all. Please receive this benediction. Loving God and Heavenly Father, help us to understand Your love to us. Assist us to the end that we may rest in it, serve in the light of it, and live in the context of it. Send us forth from this place knowing we are a loved people, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.